بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا محمد ذي القدر العظيم وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. So hadith 30 is about the limits of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and adhering to them and the different types of limits, because it's repeated in a number of ways. And if you read the hadith, you should always think that the first three things that are mentioned seem quite similar. So what's the difference? Right? Because the Prophet ﷺ would not just repeat himself just like that. So why is there that apparent repetition? فَعَنْ أَبِي ثَعْلَبَةَ الْخُشَنِي جُرْثُومِ بْنِ نَاشِبْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى عَنْهُ. It's related by Abu Tha'laba al-Khushani, Jurthum ibn Nashib. And his name is strongly differed upon. Right? There's 40 opinions amongst the ulama about his name and his father's name. Right? So if you look at his name, his father's name, and what his tribal name was, etc., his kunya, there's about 40 different opinions. Partly because people would become known by their kunya, so other things would be forgotten. And also sometimes people would be known by different names in different places. Some people would be known, for example, in Medina by their kunya, but back home they'd be known by their first name. Or they may have different kunyas. Or they may have their own name, but they also may have a name that they became famous by. So people sometimes are known differently. And that's why it's good to keep track of the names of people. And even if you don't memorize it, if you come across a scholar or whatever, it's good practice to write down their full name. So at least you can go back and check. Because, for example, one of the great Indian scholars of the last 150 years, he's known across the world as Imam Abdul Hayy al-Laknawi. Brilliant scholar. He lived till the age of 39. He died in the year 1306 Hijri, about 130 years ago. And he authored 127 books. Most of them in Arabic. And fascinating scholar. Only had one teacher, his father. Besides, he learned elementary maths and something else with a relative of his. Well, it didn't hurt. His father was an imam in the Islamic sciences. But the only problem is that historically, he wasn't known in Lucknow as Abdul Hayy al-Laknawi. Why? Because he's from Lucknow. Everyone in Lucknow is Lucknowi. Okay. So they commissioned actually one of his books in Adab al-Bahth wal-Munadhara, in the science of research and debate. It was published in Egypt, but it was commissioned by some people in India, it was published in Egypt. There it's published as Abdul Hayy ibn Abdul Halim al-Farangi Mahalli. Farangi Mahal is the area in Lucknow that he's from. Because there, in Lucknow, he was known as Maulana Abdul Hayy Farangi Mahalli. And Farangi Mahal was actually one of the great elite madrasas of India. Has a brilliant history, and those who'd like reading, there's actually a book by something Robinson called The Ulama of Farangi Mahal. And it died out with the onset of mass education as a response to colonialism. But the famous Dars-e-Nizami was actually instituted in its original form from Farangi Mahal. So this is an example. Right? He's not known outside Lucknow as Farangi Mahalli. But in Lucknow, Similarly, in India, Ibn Abidin, India, meaning greater India, India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, Ibn Abidin, the great Hanafi scholar, is known as Shami. Because they won't call him Ash-Shami, because in Urdu and Farsi you don't use the L. So you say Shami. Now, if you go to Damascus, which is Sham, you say, and Shami said, who the heck is Shami? Why? Because they say, we're all Shami. Okay? So that's a part that's good to know. Right? That, so you know it, him as Shami, but you should know his full name. Right? At the very least, write it down, so that you can, when you need to, you can go back and check. And editors never rely on the editors of Arabic books unless you know who they are. Even if you know who they are, they may be not worth relying upon, because a lot of the editors, they're scholars, but they're editing at a fast pace because they get paid peanuts to edit the books. So it's funny, I was once visiting Sheikh Shu'aib Arnaout, who's one of the great hadith scholars of our time, and I generally avoid, he's very opinionated, so I'd avoid visiting him unless there was guests to Damascus, to Amman, although I live less than 2 kilometers from his house. I visit him, once every year or so. Once I went to the Damascus scholar, Hanafi, who'd edited a particular book in Hanafi fiqh. And they're introducing and this and that. And the Damascus scholar asked Sheikh Shu'aib, when is your edition of such and such book coming out? And Sheikh Shu'aib started by explaining how all the editions are terrible. And then he started talking about, there's this one sheikh in Damascus. And he cursed him. He said, may Allah destroy his house and curse his shaitan. He says, wallah. And he said, he bloated the book and wrote all kinds of footnotes that don't make any sense. And he doesn't understand a thing about... Alhamdulillah, the Damascus scholar was distracted because right then he'd gotten a text message. So he was trying to switch off his phone because, roaming charges or whatever. But he was talking about that Damascus scholar. Alhamdulillah, Sheikh Shu'aib didn't pick up on the visiting scholar's name, and the visiting scholar didn't realize that Sheikh Shu'aib just gave him a big slap down. But he's a respected sheikh, very solid in his fiqh and inside, but he's editing just to make ends meet. So just because he's got a big name, fadila to sheikh, whatever, and you shouldn't judge a scholar's scholarship by his editing of books, because you could be a great scholar but have no clue about editing books, producing critical editions. So don't rely on what they say. Don't rely on what they say. Right. Always these kinds of things one should double check. So Abu Tha'laba al-Khushani, Jurthum ibn Nashib radiallahu ta'ala anhu relates, عن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أنه قال إن الله تعالى فرض فرائض فلا تُضَيِّعُوهَا. Allah has prescribed, Allah mighty and majestic, has prescribed obligations. So do not squander them. وَحَدَّ حُدُودًا فَلَا تَعْتَدُوهَا. And He has imposed limits. So don't go beyond them. Do not transgress, do not exceed them. وَحَرَّمَ أَشْيَاءَ فَلَا تَنْتَهِكُوهَا. And He has prohibited things, so don't transgress them. Don't fall into them. وَسَكَتَ عَنْ أَشْيَاءَ رَحْمَةً لَكُمْ غَيْرَ نِسْيَانٍ. And He has been silent about some things out of mercy for you. غَيْرَ نِسْيَانٍ, not out of forgetfulness. فَلَا تَبْحَثُوا عَنْهَا. So don't investigate them. And this is a sound hadith related by Ad-Daraqutni in his Sunan and others. Of course, Daraqutni's Sunan is an interesting work because most of the hadiths in it are problematic. And which appears to be problematic, because Imam Ad-Daraqutni was a great hadith master. Like, couldn't he compile a book that has, like, just sound hadiths? But as Sheikh Abd al-Fattah Abu Ghudda and others mention, Imam al-Darqutni's distinguishing specialty in hadiths was ilal, and he has many books on that, which are the hidden defects of hadiths. So, almost invariably, the hadiths mentioned by Imam Darqutni have defects, usually hidden or subtle, either in the chain of transmission or in the text. You know, usually, very, very frequently. That's one aspect. So he wrote this collection of Sunan, not just as this is a compendium of hadiths that I'm adding to the general compendia of hadiths. He has certain purposes regarding that that collection. Hadiths that have, ilal, that have hidden defects, either in the chain of transmission or in the text. And also, he happened to be rather partisan. And he was of the hadith scholars that was kind of in it for Imam Abu Hanifa. Right? Which is a long story. And it's a long tradition amongst the hadith scholars, because they didn't get the Hanafis. So Imam Bukhari, for example, in his Sahih, has several dozen places where he directly attacks Imam Abu Hanifa, but without mentioning his name. He says, وَقَالَ بَعْضُ النَّاسِ. Some people have said, and the بَعْضُ النَّاسِ is Abu Hanifa and the Iraqis, Ahl al-Iraq, who are the Hanafis. But he does it with adab, he doesn't mention his name, which is also a dismissal, right? And others did that. And that's a good historical tension between those into textual interpretation and the literalist tendency of the hadith scholars. It was a good... And the fuqaha said, felt the hadith scholars didn't get it. But between the two, they kept a healthy tension and balance. So Darqutni was one of these. But very often, Hanafis find, and very often he's mentioning hadiths in his Sunan that were used as evidence by the Hanafis. But without saying it, he's trying to show how there's defects in it. Of course, the problem is that his chain of transmission is not necessarily, the one he's criticizing is not necessarily the one that Abu Hanifa used. So there's a hidden defect in that methodology. Right? But it's a very fascinating collection of hadiths. But don't judge an author by the book unless you know what the book is for and what the author is trying to do. So Darqutni was a very interesting scholar. And then this hadith, Ibn Hajar al-Haytami, in his commentary on the 40 Nawawi, says that there's no single hadith. He quotes some of the scholars. Right? These are not his words, but he says, قَالَ بَعْضُهُمْ لَيْسَ فِي الْأَحَدِيثِ حَدِيثٌ وَاحِدٌ أَجْمَعَ بِانْفِرَادِهِ لِأُصُولِ الدِّينِ وَفُرُوعِهِ. There is no single hadith more comprehensive on its own of the fundamental principles of religion. Usul al-Din. And what are the usul of the deen? This term, usul al-Din, fundamentals of religion, what does it refer to directly? What science? Aqeedah. So this hadith is saying a lot about aqeedah, though it may not appear so. And its details, وَفُرُوعِهِ, and legal details than this hadith. Because of the way it divides the rulings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there's a lot being said here regarding Islamic beliefs and regarding how one understands the religion. The Usul al-Din refers to, they often call it the Aslain. The fundamentals of religion refers to what they call the Aslain, the two fundamentals. Aqeedah, right? which is on its own called Usul al-Din, and as well. And the other is Usul al-Fiqh, the principles of interpretation of law, right? Of course, a term that Muslims like abusing is jurisprudence. Jurisprudence is not fiqh. Because fiqh is al-ahkam al-amaliyya. It is the legal rulings. Al-muktasaba min adillatiha al-tafsiliya. That are derived from their source, from the sources of legislation. From the jurisprudence in English refers to the principles of the derivation of law. So it's closer to usul al-fiqh, although there's differences between the two. Okay. So, you know, it's good to look up. We have a Canadian Council of Muslim Theologians, none of whom is a theologian formally, because alim is not a theologian. A theologian is someone specialized in theology, right? And words matter, right? So the limits of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The first thing, just briefly about the narrator, Abu Tha'laba al-Khushani, Jurthum ibn Nashif, ibn Nashib, right? Or Jurthum ibn Nashir. It's come in several ways. And there's about 40 positions, 40 different opinions on his name. When did he become Muslim? He was of those who pledged allegiance to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam under the tree, which is mentioned in the Quran. Which tree was that? Or where was that tree? No. Much after. Yeah, it's also called Bay'at al-Ridwan. When was it? After Hudaybiyah. After Hudaybiyah, the Prophet ﷺ took this pledge from the believers, and many had entered Islam before that. Right? And this is when they'd headed out to perform Umrah, and they were stopped, and the Prophet ﷺ entered into a treatise with the Quraysh. And it's called Bay'at al-Ridwan, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to it in the Qur'an, لَقَدْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Indeed, Allah is well pleased with the believers. إِذْ يُبَايِعُونَكَ تَحْتَ الشَّجَرَةِ. When they, you know, or as they, or because they, have pledged allegiance to you under the tree. يَدُ اللَّهِ فَوْقَ أَيْدِيهِمْ. Allah's hand is upon their hand. So he became Muslim sometime before that. And he was at Khaybar as well. But then the Prophet ﷺ sent him back to his people. So he spent a relatively brief time with the Prophet ﷺ. But he made the most of it. The Prophet ﷺ sent him back to his people. And he called them to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And his tribe became Muslim. And after the passing of the Prophet ﷺ, he was of the companions that moved to Sham, to Damascus, during the caliphate of Muawiyah radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And very early on in that, he passed away. And there's difference of exactly when he passed away. And it's one of the beautiful things that's mentioned about him is that he had a wish, and he expressed this to other companions, that إني لأرجو أن لا يخنقني الله كما أراكم تخنقون عند الموت. That I hope that Allah doesn't cause me to choke up when I'm dying as I see the rest of you choking up. Of course, one of the reasons they know that is that they used to visit the dying. And so you see people dying. So I don't want to have that kind of death. So he died, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, in prostration while praying. So he was saved of that state. So that's just a little bit about the narrator. And he narrated a good number of hadiths from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, about 40 hadiths, of which Bukhari and Muslim mentioned 3. And Muslim has an additional 4 hadiths from him. So that's a little about the narrator. So the first statement, إِنَّ اللَّهَ فَرَضَ فَرَائِضَ فَلَا تُضَيِّعُوهَا. Allah has prescribed obligations, so don't squander them. The first issue is, what is the obligatory? What is the obligatory? What is the definition of the obligatory? For something to be obligatory, fard, what does that mean? Go ahead. Okay, so that's one aspect of it, right? The obligatory is that which is which we have been commanded firmly to do, such that if left, one is sinful and thereby deserving of punishment. For, so that's the obligatory in terms of its implication. So that's the obligatory is established by a clear proof. It is established by a clear text of the Quran or the Sunnah, or something that's clearly understood from the Quran or the Sunnah. That's qiyas, or that is clearly agreed upon from that, which is through ijma. So it can be, the obligatory can be textual, explicitly established in the text, in the Quran or the Sunnah, or it can be derived from it by analogy, right? And the different types of analogy, qiyas, or that which is agreed upon, which is ijma, and the ijma invariably has a basis, the scholarly consensus invariably has what's called a mustanad, a basis. So it goes back to the other three. And then amongst the scholars are those who distinguish between what we can call the absolutely obligatory and the necessary, the fard and the wajib. Some distinguish between the two, like the Hanafis, and others consider the fard and the wajib to be synonymous, like the Shafi'is and others. That's outside our investigation here. Allah has prescribed obligations, right? You could translate it here. If you want to give a sort of a legally sensitive translation, has prescribed duties, right? If you want it to be legalistic about it, so that you encompass the fard and the wajib, but it says fard, so it has prescribed obligations, right? So don't squander them, right? It's important to understand, right, that what is the obligatory? The obligatory is something that we have been firmly commanded to do, such that if left, it is sinful. And what is a sin? A sin is something that makes one deserving of punishment in hellfire. Because a lot of people think sin is, you know, kind of like not a nice thing, whatever. But it's important to keep that in mind. فَلَا تُضَيِّعُوهَا. So don't squander them. Okay? The Prophet ﷺ did not simply say, so don't leave them. Because لَا تُضَيِّعُوا, don't squander them, is more expansive. Because how could you squander the obligatory? أَضَاعَ is to, what is إِضَاعَ? Say أَضَاعَ الْمَال. Yeah, you could misplace it, you could lose it, right? You could waste it, right? So it's much broader. So what is it saying about the obligations? Yeah, that's one of the things that could be understood. Like, you know, if it's wasted, you lost out, right? But there's more to it than that. Don't squander them. Because it's not just leaving. It's not just leaving. Right? So one error you can make with obligatory is to leave it. But the Prophet ﷺ didn't say فَلَا تَتْرُكُوهَا. Right? One way you can squander it is just by leaving it, by not doing it. But how else could you squander it?
You can do it half-heartedly, only you can treat it as if it wasn't really that significant.
Yes, you could do it half-heartedly, or not considered significant. So what might happen from that?
For example, if in your prayer you prayed but you were distracted.
Yeah. So one thing is you could do it, but you did it without the inward qualities. So that you were distracted, etc. So you missed out on the benefit and potential of that obligation. Right? And this is the first step to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there is actually a metaphysical aspect to that as well, right? Which is subtle, but Ibn Arabi and others talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the necessary existent. He's wajib al-wujud. Right? And the thing in creation that most closely connects creation to the Creator is the thing that Allah has chosen to be wajib, legally. And we've taken the hadith of electhood, etc. So there's a power to the obligatory. The obligatory, because you kind of have to do it, you could easily do it in a non-serious way. I just have to, you know, this I kind of have to do. And you see many people, they get religious, you know, they get used to praying the five prayers, etc. They consider that, you know, that's just, I kind of have to do that. But then they have to sit down and make some zikr, and it's like they're circumambulating around the universe. That's really nice. But that fard of dhuhr was far more significant and far more powerful. But you squandered its potential. So that's one aspect. So don't squander it. Okay? And there's more meanings to squandering it. But if you pause a second, Allah has prescribed. Fard is taqdeer, right? Or tahdeed. To make something obligatory, right? Is that he has delineated the obligations. The scholars say that when it comes to rulings, the hukum, there's three considerations that one should keep in mind. There's the hakim, the mahkum, and the hukum. And each of these you have to keep in mind when it comes to the obligations. Who is the hakim? Who is the ruler? Allah. Who is the mahkum? You. Who's the one who's ruled upon? You. And then there's the ruling. What the specific ruling is. So with respect to the fard, one has to keep these in mind. Who is the ruler? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Who is the ruled? You. And then there's a specific one that he has made it obligatory or recommended or so on. But it's important to remind oneself when something is obligatory, something is haram, etc., who the ruler is and who you are, and what is the nature of your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Here, the ulama of usul have a difference, that obeying, that what is the impulse for obedience? What is the impulse for obedience? So, they say the basis of the servant, you know, the one ruled, obeying the ruler, is shukr. Because he is the mun'im. Shukr al-mun'imi wajib. Thanking the bestower of blessings is an obligation. Someone gives you a gift, and he's gifted you with life, etc. It's incumbent. The Ash'ari theologians would say, it's wajib shar'an. It's legally incumbent. Allah has told you that worship me. And what does he say? The first address in the Quran, what is it? اعبدوا ربكم الذي خلقكم والذين من قبلكم لعلكم تتقون. Obey. What's the verse? يا أيها الناس. It's not just يا أيها الذين آمنوا. O people. يا أيها الناس. O people. And this is within the first 20 verse, around the 20th verse of Surah Al-Baqarah. يا أيها الناس. O people. Worship your Lord. اعبدوا ربكم. Worship your Lord. الذي خلقكم. Who created you. Why do you worship him? Because he created you. That's a gift. والذين من قبلكم. And those before you. And all the means for you. He not only created you, but all the means through which you were created are from him. And there's a purpose. لعلكم تتقون. So you can be mindful. And that mindfulness is how you get into Jannah. Jannah أُعِدَّتْ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ was prepared for the people of taqwa. So, that shukr, one way of looking at it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it incumbent. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He made it incumbent. The other is that, and that's, you know, the Ash'aris would say, there's no obligation without revelation. So Matthew, you would say, well, reason was given for a reason. There's some things you can figure out. Someone gives you a gift, you have to thank them for it. And there's a long argument between the two camps regarding that. But to poke at the Ash'aris, the Maturidis, and the Hanafis, who are, you know, they'll say, Shukrul Mun'im wajib aqlan wa shar'an. Thanking the bestower of blessings is both rationally and legally incumbent. And that makes the Ash'aris and the Shafi'is get very riled up. So like, because it's as if saying that the reason on its own has, you know, has legal consequence. And that's a lengthy argument. But either way, everyone agrees that yes, you have to thank the bestower of blessings. And revelations come to us, alhamdulillah, told us. So that's an important aspect. Why do we, Allah has placed limits. He is the ruler. Why do we obey those limits? أَفَلَا أَكُونُ عَبْدًا شَكُورًا. As the Prophet ﷺ said, should I not be a servant who is truly thankful? Because being a servant entails being thankful. Because the servant possesses nothing. So everything that the servant has is from their master. But the nature of your servitude to Allah, your slavery to Allah, is that you don't possess even your own life. Your life itself, your existence is a blessing. Okay? What is the response to that gift? Both the gifts of what you have, but also the gift of existence. It is obedience. And it's a great mercy that the obedience is, you know, the gifts are constant, the obedience is only limited. Right? That itself is a mercy. Right? So don't squander them. How do you not squander them? There's three things to look at. The first is, know the obligatory. The conditions and integrals. And know the obligatory. Because you cannot fulfill the obligation unless you know how to fulfill it. Because you could try to fulfill it, but you don't know what it is, you won't get it right. And so know the obligatory. And in anything that you do, have your knowledge before action. باب العلم قبل العمل. In the Book of Knowledge, in the Sahih of Imam al-Bukhari. And know the obligatory before you act. That's number one. Number two, don't leave it. Right? Don't leave it. And outwardly, the third of not squandering it is don't risk the obligatory. Don't risk the obligatory. There's a basic level of caution that is necessary to make sure that you fulfill your obligation. Within the actions, for example. So to make sure you do every obligation, there's things that preserve it. So take, you know, for example, to remain motionless for a second to preserve the obligation. Right? Don't do anything within the action that would risk not fulfilling it. That's from squandering. So you washed your arms, but you didn't make sure to wash the whole thing. So you did the action, but it didn't fulfill the fard. So make sure you what Allah has prescribed, you do it fully as prescribed. And of course, there's a warning against excess afterwards, but make sure you do what's prescribed. A lot of people, you know, they wash their hands and they rub like this, and at the end they'll go like, you know, as if you know, trying to, you know, to get the elbow. But no, do it in the right way. Don't take the risk of not fulfilling. Okay? And the sunnah preserves the fard. That's one of the wisdoms of the sunnah, is it preserves the fard. So don't risk squandering it. And then, you know, the point that was also made, that do it in a manner that doesn't squander the reward and benefit, the reward and spiritual benefit of the fard. Okay. They say the danger of routines is that they become mere habits. The danger of routines is that they become mere habits. So you just take it for granted. And don't do that with the fard. Okay? And keep in mind who the ruler is. And that's something, anytime you find the fard difficult, or some limit difficult, remind yourself, who is the lawgiver and who are you? And what are you expressing through that matter, through that? So that's the first. The second, وَحَدَّ حُدُودًا فَلَا تَعْتَدُوهَا. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has imposed limits, so do not exceed them. And the limits here, hudud, have been interpreted in two ways. There's a general sense that he's made things in a specific manner. Had is a limit. Right? So for example, if you have a property, the hudud of the property are its demarcated limits. A city has limits. You call them the hudud al-balda or hudud al-madina. They're the limits, the city limits. So Allah has imposed limits. So one in the general sense, that there's certain things that Allah has made in a certain way. So stick to that way. Both in terms of obligations, that, you know, the Fajr is 2 rak'ahs, Maghrib is 3, etc. You know, the obvious limits. But there's also certain of the supererogatory acts in which limits have been prescribed. that it's done in a specific manner. And those, you don't go beyond the limit. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prescribed matters both directly, which him himself, and also through his Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. وَمَنْ يُطِعِ الرَّسُولِ فَقَدْ أَطَاعَ اللَّهِ Whoever obeys the messenger has obeyed Allah. مَا أَتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولِ فَخُذُوهُ Whatever the messenger gives you, take it completely. So certain things, there's a limit placed for them. So the adab is just don't go in the things that have a limit, not to go beyond them. So for example, if you do the tasbih after prayer, how many are you supposed to do? How many subhanallahs? 33 alhamdulillahs, and either 33 Allahu Akbars or 34. If you do 33, there's the dhikr after. Or 34. Isn't it better to do 50 of each? Is it better to do 50 or 33? 33. Why? Yeah, that's the limit that has been placed. Outside of that, you want to sit and do thousands of tasbihs? That's good. اذكر الله ذكرا كثيرا. Remember Allah with much remembrance. But when something has a particular limit, don't go past that. But one distinguishes, right, between the thing that has a limit. So after dhuhr prayer, what is the emphasized sunnah? 2 rak'ahs. What is the recommended sunnah? 4 rak'ahs. Now let's say you say, I'm going to pray 8 rak'ahs of the recommended sunnah after. Is that better than doing 4? No, that would be considered i'tida. That would be considered going, that's exceeding the limit. But you want to do the 4 of the recommended sunnah, and then you want to do 18 rak'ahs of nafil, that's fine. Right? But whether it's an obligatory limit or a limit related to recommended, you do that. And that's the i'tida. But that also, from that it's also understood that where there isn't a limit, you don't have to impose a limit. So you want to do extra prayers. So, you know, you pray. I knew this righteous Bedouin, Hajj Kamal, Hafizullah. He used to stop work at Dhuhr time. He used to start early in the morning, Dhuhr time, to finish his work. And he had a successful business, but that's it. Everyone knew that you wanted to do business with Hajj Kamal, do it before Dhuhr. After Dhuhr, you used to engage in worship and have a good, you know, bold, double underline, color, meal. He used to be one of my heroes when it came to food, in his slightly younger years. So he was known to have like a whole chicken for lunch. But he had like heavy work too, like he worked in construction. But and then the rest of time was, he used to go to his parents, take care of them, his devotion, etc. So you want to engage in extra worship, it's fine. But the things that have a specific limit, you do them in that way. Right? And then the things that don't have a limit, you know, there's other considerations that apply. But also, so that's one type of i'tida, going beyond. Like trying to do more than the limit. So what's the limit of fasting? When do you break the fast? Maghrib. إلى الليل, to nightfall. So let's say Maghrib is at 7:30. Isn't it better to break your fast at 7:45? No. That's the limit. Going beyond that for a reason is from i'tida, is from excessiveness. Is to go beyond the limit without good reason. Without good reason. So, for example, with fasting, the Prophet ﷺ said, "La yazalu ummati bi khair ma ajjalu al-fitr." My community will remain on good as long as they hasten to break the fast, because that's what's been commanded: break the fast at Maghrib time. When Maghrib is in, you're sure. Waiting more than that is excessiveness. And this is in the Sahih. Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani. And there's two most famous Ibn Hajars. Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, the commentator on Sahih al-Bukhari, and our Ibn Hajar, who we're hanging out with in the commentary on the 40 Nawawi, who is Ibn Hajar al-Haytami. Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani says, my community will always remain on good as long as they hasten to break their fast. Meaning that my community will always remain on good as long as they don't fall into baseless excessiveness. Which is one of the errors of previous people. They were told to do this much, and they tried to go way above and beyond, and then they weren't able to do it. This is going beyond the limit without reason. Without reason. And that's not considered from caution. That's not considered from caution. Maghrib time comes in. Once you're sure Maghrib is in, you can pray. Say, okay, let's wait 10 minutes just to make sure. But you already know it's in. And if it's in, then what are you trying to make sure of? By definition, once the sun is set, it's set. And you know it's set, there's no reason for that extra wait. Unless there's a reason, right? It's a cloudy day, whatever, right? This random guy called Shayan put the timetable together, but you're not quite sure whether he was distracted or not, so you try to exercise a little more caution. So there's a reason for it. But you tested him out, he's actually pretty good at figuring out the times. We actually check them. So that's going beyond without reason. Imam Malik was particularly firm on this point. So even certain things that appear to be from the Sunnah, he was very careful about them. So for example, what's the ruling in the Maliki school of washing beyond the limits of the face or the arms, for example? It's makruh. Why? Because of this. Because the face has limits. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded, wash the face. So going beyond that, this is a general principle. Don't do it. Of course, the other school said no. That there's the encouragement of extending the washing, and there's a way it's understood by the Malikis. But this is an important principle. To avoid that baseless excessiveness. That baseless excessiveness. I'tida' is also excessive, is going beyond the limit. One is to go past the limit, but Imam Zamakhshari, from what he mentioned, explains in the Kashaf, because Allah Ta'ala mentions there, tilka hududullah, fala ta'taduha. Allah mentions in the Quran, these are the limits of Allah, so don't exceed them. Exceed the going beyond has a going beyond past them, but also going beyond in that you set your limit short of the limit. So you fell below the limit. That's also, which is remissness. That's also entailed by the term in Arabic. So don't go past them, meaning don't go beyond them, nor set your limit in what you do short of the limit. By leaving, etc. So this, and this is related to the first one, in that when you have to do an obligation, very often, if you realize that you have to do the obligation, what would you try to do? You try to do it cautiously. So you try to go above and beyond. Right? And one of the things, and he has made things obligatory, but in those obligations, he has set limits. So find out the limit and do that. And this going beyond it, particularly without knowledge, that'll be excessiveness. And the primary manifestation of that in one's regular practice is waswasa about matters of purification. Someone gets religious, they want to be careful. Now you're washing your arms, you'll get excessive. Someone actually asked me that they bought shoes on eBay. Actually, they didn't buy shoes on eBay. They bought shoes just, there wasn't even eBay. It was just like online. It says, I've been thinking that there must be refunds made to online stores. So that people may have tried on the shoe and given it back. And maybe they had filth on their feet when they put on the shoe. And the shoe company probably doesn't clean the shoe. So if I put the shoe on, first time, do I need to wash my feet after? Or do I need to wash? So here, part of, he has prescribed limits, so don't go beyond them, is that the first step in caution. Because if you do, if you realize that you have to obey Allah, be thankful for the blessing, that entails trying to be cautious. And appreciation would be to be careful. But that the caution, what does it require? It requires knowledge. The first step of caution is to fulfill what you've been commanded, as you have been commanded. And don't go beyond that. Right? Just out of going beyond. Right? So this is about leaving waswasa as well. Leaving baseless misgiving. That just to be sure. No. Do the limit and don't go beyond. And then, وَحَرَّمَ أَشْيَاءَ فَلَا تَنْتَهِكُوهَا. He has prohibited things, so don't transgress them. Right? He has prohibited things, so don't transgress them. Again, it's important to remember, what is the haram? The haram is something that Allah has firmly interdicted, told us not to do firmly, such that if done, if the haram is done, one is sinful and deserving of punishment. That's important to go, some of you, haram, you know, it's just sort of, it's kind of bad or really bad. No, it's, the haram is, firstly, they say don't look at the smallness of the sin, but rather look at the greatness of the one whom you have disobeyed. And also remember, and there's two aspects to that. There's an aspect of awe and the aspect of hope. The aspect of awe, as Ibn Atayla says, لا صغيرة إن واجهك عدله. No sin is small if you are faced by Allah's justice. If he took you to account, said, okay, this is what I have given you, what have you done? No sin is small. And that's why it's come that never ask Allah to deal with you with justice. Because if Allah dealt with creation with justice, they're lost. We are all lost, right? Rather ask Allah for His rahmah, for His mercy, His fadl, His bounty, His generosity, His afiyah, His overlooking. Right? So that's part of the prohibited. Know whom you are disobeying when you fall into the prohibited. And here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, فَلَا تَنْتَهِكُوهَا. So don't transgress them. Here, so there's limits of the prohibited. Don't fall into them, literally. Don't fall into them. How would you transgress that limit? How would you fall into the haram? One of the ways you fall into the haram, which is very common, is by not knowing what the limit is ignorance. And we looked at that in the hadith of the halal and the haram. That when you don't know the ruling about something, وَبَيْنَهَا أُمُورٌ مُشْتَبِهَاتٌ, between the lawful and the prohibited are unclear matters that most people don't know about. So whoever avoids the unclear safeguards their religion and their honor. وَمَنْ وَقَعَ فِي الشُّبُهَاتِ وَقَعَ فِي الْحَرَامِ. Whoever falls into the unclear, and what's the unclear? That which you don't know the ruling of, is it permitted or is it not permitted, will invariably fall into the haram. The Prophet ﷺ said, whoever falls into the unclear has fallen into the haram. And he used the example of the shepherd grazing around prohibited lands. So, one way you fall into the haram is by not knowing it's haram. You do it, say, I didn't know it's haram. Well, and that's not an excuse. Al-jahlu laysa udran. Ignorance is not an excuse. Because you are a servant. Know how you're supposed to serve. And that's why Imam Asyuti has this beautiful expression, من رضي أن يعمل بالجهل فقد رضي أن يعصي الله تعالى. Whoever is content to act on the basis of ignorance is content to disobey Allah. So always, العلم قبل العمل. Anything you're going to do, learn about it first before you do it. Learn about the limits related to it. That's one type of transgression. The other type of transgression is deliberate. You know it's haram, but you did it. And the primary cause of falling into the deliberate sin is al-ghafla an Allah, is heedlessness of Allah. Aslu kulli ma'asiyatin al-ghafla an Allah. The basis of every sin is heedlessness from Allah. It's heedlessness and desires and the shahawat. And the third are accidents. Some accidents are excused. So you were sitting, you didn't think that there was Brazilian steak in Toronto. So half an hour before Dhuhr, you went and started eating the Brazilian steak. Had a churrasqueria, right? So you're like, and you're just eating the steak, and you're just thanking Allah, and you're eating the steak and thanking Allah. And it's winter time, so the times are short. And then Kamran comes and says, let's pray Asr. I said, where did Dhuhr go? Okay. So you missed it, and that's an accident. It was forgetful. It would be excused if you're genuinely forgetful. But they say, al-udhru in takarrara, fala yu'udhar. An excuse, if it repeats itself, is not excused. And there's a difference. One day you did it, next day you went to have pizza. They say, you're lost in the pizza and you missed Dhuhr as well. That's not an excuse, that's considered lack of concern. And that's important to keep in mind. So there's some errors. You're making wudu while fasting and you accidentally swallowed water. It breaks the fast, but it's not sinful. But if you do that every other day, that's not an excuse. Okay? The Prophet ﷺ mentioned that Allah has lifted from my ummah their forgetfulness and their accidents and what they're forced to do. But the forgetfulness and accidents is when they're not repeated. Because it being repeated without good excuse, right, is a sign typically that it's not an accident. And then you need to look at, if you fall into the haram, you look at what is causing you to fall into the haram. Because means take the ruling of ends. لِلْوَسَائِلِ حُكْمُ الْغَايَاتِ. Means take the ruling of ends. So the means to the obligatory is considered obligatory as well. So if you forget about prayer times while you're at work, setting an alarm or setting a reminder or getting someone to call you or remind you, taking the means to fulfill the obligation is itself obligatory. Right? The means to the obligatory is obligatory. But similarly, that which leads to sin becomes sinful. What's the ruling of going to square one? In itself, going to a shopping mall. In itself, what's the ruling? In itself, it's permissible. It requires caution because the most odious of places to Allah on earth are marketplaces. Now, there's two types of marketplaces. There's marketplaces you need to go to, like work. And then there's the ones you choose to go to, right? Just people you just go to hang out or shopping. They're the most odious of places to Allah on earth. And this is the Prophet ﷺ talking about Medina. But, it applies till the end of time, right? So, with caution, etc. But what if... So, it's in itself permissible to enter a shopping mall. But if you know that you're going to go there and commit sin, you've gone last 10 times, you've always done sinful things while there, the means take the ruling of the ends and the consequence, right? So sometimes when you fall into a sin, Sometimes it's not so much a question of dealing with the sin itself. Why did I do that? You step back and look what led to it. And you block the means to it. And you block the means to it. And that's part of muraqabah, of watching over oneself, to look at what is it that leads to harm. So let's say you always fall into ghibah, backbiting. So you can beat yourself silly. Why do I backbite? Why do I backbite? And you say, I'm a loser, right? And you've lost. But what you do is look before. What is it that led you to backbiting? Who are you talking to? What was the context? What was the subject matter? So you look at whom you're with, the context you're in, what you were talking about, what you were doing, what you had done previously. Because they say, for example, excessive eating, right, can lead to excessiveness in other matters. So you have to look, be vigilant of these factors. And the way you do it is you have to keep track of yourself. And the final aspect is about silence, the divine silence. Because do we say Allah is, you say, Yaskutullah, Allah is silent? Can you say that? No. Sukut, silence, is something that, firstly, Allah does not describe himself by. Number two, he is transcendent beyond. Right? An intrinsic quality of Allah, one of the essential attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-kalam, speech. He's, you know, in eternity, he is the ever-speaking. Of course, with speech that is transcendent, etc. He's silent regarding matters, meaning that he did not make explicit the ruling regarding them. He has been silent about some matters out of mercy for you. وَسَكَتَ عَنْ أَشْيَاءَ رَحْمَةً لَكُمْ غَيْرَ نِسْيَانٍ, not out of forgetfulness. وَمَا كَانَ رَبُّكَ نَسِيًّا, your Lord is not forgetful. Out of mercy for you. فَلَا تَبْحَثُ عَنْهَا, so do not investigate them. One thing that's understood from this is that if the silence, you know, the non-affirmation of a ruling is mercy, then a fortiori, the things that Allah has specified, the obligations, the limits, etc., what are they out of? A fortiori, they're out of mercy. Right? The limits, the obligations, the limits, the prohibitions, it's understood that if Allah not affirming something is out of mercy, then a fortiori, what he affirmed is because that is mercy. So it says, and he's been silent about some things out of mercy for you, not out of forgetfulness. So don't investigate them. The question arises, when do you investigate and when don't you investigate? So a false truism is that the basis of things is permissibility. Is that true or not? It's true. But it's abused. The basis of things in the Sharia is permissibility unless a prohibition is established. But it's not based on your ignorance of the Sharia, but on the actual primary sources. So I haven't heard anything about such and such things. The rulings of the Sharia, firstly, are specific and general. Right? They're specific and there's general. So, is there anything about calling your parents while you're traveling in the Sharia? Is there any text in the Quran or the Sunnah about calling your parents while you're traveling? Is there, if those who said yes, you're quite creative. Those who said no, you're correct, but erroneously. Why? Because there's no specific text about calling your parents while you're traveling. But are they texts that relate to calling your parents while you're traveling? Yes. What are those? The general texts about being good to them, by, you know, in word and deed, about being kind to them, being, you know, excellent to them, etc. This is, you know, this is one specific expression. And if it's facilitated for you, okay, when you can't visit them in person, you can't contact them directly in person, but you are able to contact them by phone, for example, we say, yes, there are texts in the Quran and in the Sunnah about calling your parents while you're traveling. They're not specific, but they are general. Now, you may not understand that, right? But you're not necessarily a person who knows how to derive rulings, right? Because the texts are specific and general. Is there guidance on how to use your computer in the Quran and the Sunnah? Yes. No specific text, but there's numerous texts that are general that apply to it. And inshallah, on the forum we'll share. There's a beautiful example of that. And the question was actually directed by someone to me. That's the context of the question. Habib Qadim was asked about use of technological devices. I won't disclose any more information about how the question got to Habib Qadim, but you can figure that out for yourself. And what are the sunnahs of using gadgets? And it's online. If you look Habib Qadim, gadgets or devices, electronic devices, you'll see it. It's brilliant. There's all kinds of sunnahs and adab that are understood from the Quran and the Sunnah regarding that. But you may not realize that. So the silence is not just that there isn't an explicit text, but that there aren't related considerations. Someone asked me, can I use Chinese medication in which some kind of beetle shell is ground up? There's no hadith about that beetle shell specifically. But are there texts that relate to it? Yes. There's a number of general texts from which principles can be derived. In this case, I didn't know the ruling. So I said, I don't know. I have actually a standard answer. I don't know the answer to this question. Please ask someone else. There's others I say, I don't know the answer to this question. I'm presently researching this matter. Please ask someone else. Right? I didn't know the answer. So that's, you know, that's an important aspect. That it's not just that you don't know anything about it, so you say you can go ahead, but rather when there isn't a ruling given. So how do we know when do we investigate and when don't we investigate? And a lot has been and can be said about this. You can break it down in the following way. That when don't you investigate further? There's two cases. Sometimes you don't know the ruling about a matter. So should I go ahead and do it or not? The other case is when you know the ruling. Should I investigate further? So when you don't know the ruling, you can't just say don't investigate it. You do have to investigate by asking, by taking the means of knowing, right? And until that, you avoid the matter. And the hadith that we've taken previously on avoiding the unclear relate to that, and we've looked at the principles about that. And of course, you investigate through sound sources of investigation. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, إِنَّمَا شِفَاءُ الْعَيِّ السُّؤَالِ. The only cure for confusion is asking. When once you've asked, and you've asked a reliable source, then don't ask excessively. Don't ask excessively. Because sometimes the person may be deliberately giving you a brief answer for your sake. So I remember, for example, we had this circle with Sheikh Talal Ahdab, Hafizahullah. And the first circle we started was slightly older students. We're all in our final year at university, or we should have been in the final year of university, like me. I took the scenic route. Almost got lost in the scenic route too. And some people had already graduated, like Sayyidina Azim and others. And in that halaqa, when we came in the reliance of the traveler, which we were covering with him, on making up missed prayers, Shaykh Talal explained it in a whole class. And it's a pretty devastating class. Then we started a second halaqa. It was actually, by that time I was married, living downtown. It was in our apartment downtown, packed. And I was reading in the class. So I was reading the text and Shaykh Talal would comment. We read the section on making up missed prayers. I looked at Shaykh Talal, he nodded, meaning continue. So I raised my hand, he nodded, continue. I raised my hand higher. He barely winced. Shaykh Talal was very subtle in his expressions. But I knew that he didn't like the fact that I raised my eyes. I'm going to ask. Because he said, if we have to do makeup prayers, all these young squirts, because they're all like first, second year university students, a couple of high schoolers, they better do the same thing. So I raised my hand for them. And he said, go ahead. I said, does this mean that if, you know, this, we have to make up our missed prayers? And he gave this circuitous answer about the limits of Allah and this and that, whatever. But he didn't. And the answer was there, but it wasn't clear. So I said, I have a follow-up question. I said, section 2.5. I looked at him and he said, go ahead. I had to go read. I was really frustrated. And then it just happened that I need to take a ride that evening back to Mississauga to visit my parents. So Sheikh Talal drove me because he lives in Mississauga. So I said, see, you didn't answer the question. He said, I did. I said, but not clearly. He said, because they're not ready for the answer yet. And so sometimes the answer will be given in accordance with the condition or state of the questioner. So don't ask excessively. But of course, you ask someone worthy of asking. Don't just ask a random person. Ask the right person in the right way. And once you've asked, if something is unclear about it, clarify. But don't dig too deeply. Don't dig too deeply. If you dig too deeply, you may make things difficult for yourself, as we'll see. That's one case, when you don't know the ruling. When you know the ruling, one type of investigation is to clarify, to make sure that you got it right. And that's not from excessive investigation. And you know the ruling, but it's a serious matter. You want to confirm that you understood it correctly. So for example, you read that you decide to be Shafi'i, and the Shafi'i school, you have to remain motionless in ruku and sujood. But you're not quite sure, what does it mean to remain motionless? Because you feel that you sway a little bit. So you clarify. And that's not from excessive investigation. But then what would be excessive? I have people who videotape themselves to see if they were motionless. Actually, someone tried to videotape himself sitting and sleeping to check if gas came out. He said, but I couldn't tell because the sounds weren't clear. No kidding. Right? That is excessive investigation. Right? That certain things, you don't have to go to that extent. The limit is known that if you're sleeping, sitting down, that, and don't investigate further. There's nothing that says videotape yourself and watch 5 hours of you sleeping on a chair. Okay? And he said, and he described how he put the mics and stuff and all kinds of things. Okay? And part of that is act on the basis of knowledge. Okay? The limits, the sunnah, as explained by the people of knowledge, and don't go beyond that. Someone actually asked me that when I'm cleaning myself in the toilet, how do I know I've cleaned everything? I've tried to use a mirror, but I cut myself. Because they try to put a mirror at the back and they describe once they fell over, like, you know, they're really trying, and don't try it at home, folks, but it's not easy to look at yourself in the mirror in the toilet, right? Besides being amusing, and is there anything saying that look at your rear in the mirror? No, so don't do it. Right? That's that. There's certain things that you're not asked to do. So don't do that. Right? In terms of investigating them, but also in your practice. Right? Don't do those things. Who said to do that? There's no hadith that encourages you to stare at your private parts. Right? There's no that stare at yourself while you're washing yourself. No, it's to wash yourself. Right? Actually, the fuqaha said, don't look unnecessarily anyways. So, when the ruling is known, seek the ruling soundly. Clarify. Something's not clear, clarify. But then don't go beyond that. Don't go beyond that. And then there's levels of people. Right? Someone who's a beginner, they ask someone of knowledge who knows how to teach, they'll tell them the amount that they need. As opposed to someone who comes, right, and who has a lot more practice, they say that, the food of elders can be poisonous for children. As I discovered, I tried to, when my younger brother was born, my dad was in hospital. So I decided when my younger brother was like 3 days old to feed him. So I had Weetabix for breakfast. So I made a little bit of Weetabix and I stuffed it down his throat. Shoved it in too, like it wasn't going in. And of course he was hospitalized. Right? But the same applies to knowledge sometimes. That, so you ask a question and the person assesses where they think they give you. And then don't go above and beyond that. Because this may be what's enough for you. And this is when you don't investigate. So it's not a call not to find out the legal ruling. But once you find that out, and you clarify, don't go beyond that. And in that regard, the Prophet ﷺ warned against excessiveness. Right? The Prophet ﷺ said three times in the hadith related by Imam Muslim, هَلَكَ الْمُتَنَطِّعُونَ هَلَكَ الْمُتَنَطِّعُونَ هَلَكَ الْمُتَنَطِّعُونَ The people who go to excessive destroy themselves. The people who go to excesses destroy themselves. The people who go to excesses destroy themselves. Three times. And Ibn Mas'ud, regarding that, said something beautiful. He said, إِيَّاكُمْ وَالتَّنَطُّعُ إِيَّاكُمْ وَالتَّعَمُّقُ وَعَلَيْكُمْ بِالْعَتِيقُ Ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, the great companion said, beware of being excessive. Tanattu' is being excessively investigative. Iyakum wa ta'ammuq. And beware of trying to dig too deeply into matters. But rather, wa alaykum bil atiq. And stick to the established ways. Stick to the established ways. And this is particularly important when you're bringing practice into your life. Look at how it's done already. You're not the first believer on planet Earth. If you're trying to do something, find out how other people do it. You're learning how to make wudu properly. The simplest ways. See someone religious who has knowledge. One of the people of, whether a scholar, but even common religious people, how do they do it? And that's one of the great benefits of company. Alaykum bil atiq. Stick to the established ways. The established ways, one, how they're practiced by people who have knowledge and understanding. And number two, the established ways, what do the scholars say about it? Right? Follow the path of knowledge. Sirat al-ladhina an'amta alayhim, the path of those whom you have already bestowed your blessings upon. Surat al-Fatiha. So follow those those established ways. Don't just try to figure it out on your own. Trying to start a business. It can, people do all kinds of spectacular things if they're trying to be cautious. What do you do? Consult the people of knowledge. Look at people who know what they're doing. How do they do it? Because some people, they try to be cautious in their business and they try to exercise so much caution they can't make any money. So they just give up all sense of caution. They do whatever they feel like. No. See what the people of knowledge say. What is the balanced approach in that, and do that. Also from leaving, what's understood from this leaving excessiveness is leaving excessive theoretical investigation without the corresponding knowledge, understanding, and practice. So in matters of theology, A lot of people, they don't take the effort to actually learn the subject. But they have these big questions. But you don't have even the principles by which you could understand those big questions. So it's not a question of not asking those questions. But if you say, how do we know Allah exists? What are the proofs? Firstly, do you know who Allah is? Right? If you're a believer, the first question is, Allah exists. First question is, do you know who Allah is? No. Then said, how do I know that something I don't know is existent? That's absurd, right? The first thing, you have to, you know, you gain the requisite knowledge. Similarly, you want to understand. Yes, you know, some people ask, you know, they open some random book and there's this investigation that the scholars of theology have that ثُمَّ صِفَاتُهُ لَيْسَتْ بِعَيْنٍ وَلَا بِغَيْرِ ذَاتِ. As he mentioned جَوْهُرَةِ التَّوْحِيدِ. And then Allah's attributes, they're neither His entity itself nor other than its entity. So say, what does that mean? So you ask the person, what is an attribute? I don't know. What do we mean when we say the entity of Allah, the ذات of Allah? I don't know. So you say, I want to know what is the relationship between something I don't know and another thing I don't know. So there's something that precedes the other. So trying to understand secondary matters, which may be legitimate, before knowing primary matters, is from that excessiveness. Okay. Excessive investigation. Because that could be relative to you. And then there's speculative matters that are not of benefit to begin with. So the Prophet ﷺ said, for example, in the hadith related by Muslim, لا يزال الناس يتساءلون حتى يقال هذا الله خلق الخلق فمن خلق الله. That people will continue to ask questions, and يتساءلون, ask each other questions, and have a sense of excessively. Until it will be said, okay, this is Allah, He created creation, so who created Allah? فَمَنْ وَجَدَ مِنْ ذَلِكَ شَيْئًا فَلْيَقُلْ آمَنْتُ بِاللَّهِ. Says whoever finds something like that, let them say, I believe in Allah. Of course, there's an obvious answer to this question, which is, who created Allah? No one, because He is the creator of all things, He's necessary, existent, etc. But people will talk about these things ignorant of the first principles. So when people say that, stick to the first. I believe in Allah. Stay away from these kinds of discussions. In matters of theology, and if you want to get into them, then there's a trodden path by which to get into them. And this applies to family discussions and discussions amongst friends. People want to talk about all kinds of things. And you remind them to, in a good way, always take people back to what comes first. In theology, in matters of law as well. In matters of law as well. Right? Asking about very theoretical things when the person doesn't know the basics. That's excessive. Because with respect to you, your right is to be silent about that matter. Right? So for example, a lot of people had a field day with respect to the buffet lunch fiasco with one of the Saudi scholars. And people like it because he's Saudi and they don't like his orientation, although he's a very learned man. Hafizahullah. We may disagree with him, but أَعْتُ كُلَّ ذِي حَقٍّ. Give everyone who has a right their right. And the personal knowledge. Okay, the alleged fatwa, and most of these alleged fatwas that float online are not true. Right? They're not true. They're just the media trying to, you know, have a love affair with the ulama, right? So it's not even a true fatwa to begin with. That he allegedly said that buffet lunches are haram. And Islamically, there is a problem with buffet lunches. What's the problem with a buffet menu? Yeah, you're entering into a contract where the quantity of of the item of purchase is not defined. And that's a problem in the Sharia. Because very clear in the Quran that transactions can only be on the basis of clear mutual agreement. So it's a problem. Because anything that... But there's principles. The fatwa about buffet lunches is that they're permissible. They're permissible. Because the non-definition here is not a type of non-definition that is intrinsically prohibited in the Sharia. And it's a non-definition that is established based on what's called ta'amul, on your people's practice and custom, al-'ada, that does not lead to dispute. And they say that ta'amul al-nas rafi' lin-niza', that established practice and custom lifts possible dispute. So it doesn't lead to dispute, unless you cheat. You go to an Indian buffet and you put two laddus in your, in your man bag for your wife or something. That's cheating. But the buffet lunch itself, have you ever been to a buffet lunch where people are having fight that you ate far too much? No. It doesn't lead to dispute. There could be cheating involved, but that's a separate matter. So, right? So, these are all from excessiveness. That don't get into things that you don't know about or that you don't relate to you in law. Also in spirituality. That there's certain things that you, that there's limits, that there's limits in general, but there's limits that relate to you. That's your spirituality. Some of it, you have two types of spirituality, right? Broadly. You have a tasawwuf al-amali and a tasawwuf al-dhawqi. You have practical spirituality and experiential spirituality. Experiential spirituality is very appealing. It's talking about high spiritual states, etc. So, but are you doing the basics of spirituality? No. Right? So getting into things and finding out about things of higher spiritual realities, when you're not dealing with first things first, is from excessiveness in investigation. It's from going beyond the limits of where you are at in your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right, so the excessiveness talked about this hadith, and the limits talked about this hadith, go also against taking religion as mere theory and something to talk about and read about, rather than something that you live and experience, and that transforms you. This is why the hadith relates to all these aspects. And why the scholar said it's, you know, such a central hadith. They have to be careful. Yes, it's good. And the tasawwuf al-dhawqi, the experiential spirituality, is inspiring. Talking about the beauty of Allah and what it means to be present with Allah. But that's supposed to move you to action. Right? True spirituality, one of the Jordanian scholars was asked, Sheikh Adil, rahimahullah, that's what is spirituality? He folded up his sleeve and said, spirituality is this. Right? It's your forearms, it's your effort. Like, it's what you do. Right? And these things come as a result of your actions. So yeah, you aspire towards them, etc. But that's also a type of excessiveness. So you have to be very careful. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam called to balance, right? And the avoiding of excess. He said, inna dina yusr. Truly, religion is ease. وَلَنْ يُشَدَّ الدِّينَ أَحَدٌ إِلَّا غَلَبًا. And no one makes this religion difficult or excessive, except that it will overcome them, overwhelm them. And this is excessive both in their practice and also going to excesses, going beyond limits, both in overdoing things or going beyond limits in leaving the balance. It'll overwhelm you and it'll overcome you. So what do? فَسَدِّدُ. So remain steadfastly committed. So that, know what your purpose is and keep shooting towards it. Remain steadfastly committed. وَقَارِبُ. And do the best you can. And قَارِبُ also the sense of do whatever you do, trying to draw closer to Allah. وَأَبْشِرُ. And be of glad tidings. And be of glad tidings. And be thankful to Allah. Because that's the underlying motive. It's a blessing. And then, intriguingly, the Prophet ﷺ said, وَاسْتَعِينُوا بِالْغَدْوَةِ وَالرَّوْحَةِ وَشَيْءٍ مِنَ الدُّلْجَةِ. And seek assistance in the early mornings, the late afternoons, and something of the depths of the night. Meaning that, what are the keys to avoiding excessiveness? Right. Some of the keys are here. Right. You have to have knowledge of what to do and the purpose of what you're doing. So you need knowledge. You need consistency in acting upon it. So you need spiritual routines. Remain steadfastly committed. Do your best. And be of glad tidings. Be thankful. But so it's religion is not mere theory that I'm just reading about all these virtues. You have to be trying to live them. You have to be striving. So you have to have these routines. How do you acquire them? Right. So the hadith talks about that balance, that the knowledge you have, the aspirations you have to translate them. And the Prophet ﷺ gave three times. Seek assistance in the early mornings. Right? In the early mornings. Before and after Fajr time. Most people aren't working or doing anything. Seek assistance in that. Have routines that. The late afternoons, which is Asr time, before nightfall, when you're done work, on your way back from work, Ar-Rawha, which is when people go back, are headed back home, or they're resting. وَشَيْءٍ مِنَ الدُّلْجَةِ And something of the depths of the night. Also from avoiding excessiveness, you have to keep spiritual company, you have to keep good company, and have exemplars. عَلَيْكُمْ بِالْجَمَاعَ وَإِيَّاكُمْ وَالْفُرْقَ Be with the group and beware of being alone. فَإِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ قَرِيبٌ مِنَ الْوَاحِدِ وَهُوَ مِنَ الْإِثْنَيْنِ أَبْعَدٍ For the shaitan is close to the one alone, so the shaitan will drive one towards misgivings, towards excess, towards feeling overwhelmed, etc. But company grounds one, because it shows us balance. And exemplars, who show us how to strive towards excellence, practically. And then, when you're unclear, ask. You don't know what the limit is. You don't know how to bring that limit into your life without overdoing it or without falling short. So ask. Especially when you're unclear, or especially when your understanding of it seems difficult or daunting, or you don't see why, or it seems outside the norms. Like, how do I do this? Simple. The Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّمَا شِفَاءُ الْعَيْءِ السُّؤَالِ The cure for confusion is just to ask. And one shouldn't hesitate to ask. That's one of the things that people rarely do. They just try to figure things out themselves, and they make things much more difficult than they are. Okay. And that's why, and one should keep, making things difficult in deen is not beloved to Allah. The Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّ خَيْرَ دِينِكُمْ أَيْسَرَهُ The best of your religious practice is the easiest. And the easiest doesn't mean it's the most dumbed down. It's one that's easiest to adopt. That it's you go step by step. إِنَّ هَذَا الدِّينَ مَتِينَ This religion is deep. فَأَوْغِلُوا فِيهِ بِرِفْقٍ So enter its depths gently. There's a way of entering it. So the Prophet ﷺ is telling us that though it's easy, it's deep. Its perfections are huge. But there's a way of entering into it. And not to be excessive, right? The Prophet ﷺ continued in that hadith, and it's related by Bayhaqi and others in this narration, that this religion is deep, so enter into it gently. وَلَا تُبَغِّضْ إِلَى نَفْسِكَ عِبَادَةَ اللَّهِ Don't make yourself dislike worship of Allah. How? By becoming excessive in it. Okay. Okay. Because it's like you try to the Prophet ﷺ said, the one who rushes in their travel will not reach their destination nor go very far. Like the destination's long. So let's say my wife left me here because my class went on too long. So I have to walk home. If I decide to run home, I won't get very far before I run out of breath. But if I walk sometime before Fajr, I'll get home. Inshallah. Right? So that's that's the way of balance. And there's related chapters on gradualism and how to be gradual and consistent. And these are mentioned in Riyad al-Salihin of Imam Nawawi, and someone could share them in the forum. In fact, the first 25 chapters of Riyad al-Salihin are about what we can call the sunnah of following the sunnah. This summary of the prophetic teachings. The first 25 chapters of Imam Nawawi's book, Riyad al-Salihin, have almost no hadith about a specific outward action that one does. And then the sunnah is what the Prophet ﷺ did. But the first 25 chapters lay out for us, how do you follow the sunnah in accordance with the sunnah? There's an approach to the deen, which is purposeful, gradual, consistent, sustainable. meaningful, virtuous, merciful, right? And it highlights those points. So these are some of the lessons that can be understood from this hadith, right? So the hadith really gives us not just lessons regarding slavehood to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? And mercy, but also a key to how one becomes beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah has, it is Allah who has placed these limits. So don't go past them. Why? Because they're from the one you are seeking to love. They're from the one whom you're seeking to express your gratitude towards. Right? So there's something underlying the hadith of إِنَّ اللَّهَ فَرَضَ. It is Allah who has prescribed these duties. And it is Allah out of mercy who has made them full of mercy, in that there's neither excessiveness nor laxity in them. Right? There's this beautiful balance. That's a gift from Allah. So you stay within that out of gratitude and recognizing Allah's love for you by making things in this way and expressing your love to Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And going to excess is really a type of ingratitude, because it is not appreciating divine mercy. It is not appreciating the gift. So that's underlying this hadith. And we'll stop there, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. Any questions before we close? There's a question, if what leads to sin is sinful, then is one moment of ghafla haram? Of course not. The ruling of remaining silent without doing anything is that it's merely permissible. If that ghafla will lead you directly to the sin, then yeah, right? So, you know, it's like my friend who said it's haram for me to go to Dairy Queen because he'd be looking at some lady behind the counter. So the moment before you notice she's entering, if you don't say, Ya Rab, if you don't say that you're going to commit sin, then in that moment, yeah, but in general, of course not. That's a takleef bima la yutaq. That is making one responsible for that which you're not able to. La yukallifullahu nafsan illa wus'aha. Allah does not make a soul responsible for more than it is able. Right, as we learned from the closing verses of Surah Al-Baqarah. Allah has made us responsible in accordance with ability. And what He's made us responsible for is on the basis of mercy. Right, there's no such expectation in the Sharia. And that's why sometimes reading too much into things is from that excessiveness. That is every moment of ghafla haram. Did Allah say it? No. Did His Messenger say it? No. Did the ulama say it? No. And then however, in someone being self-directed in their learning, you find there are people, you know, some of the great awliya said that if I were heedless of Allah for a moment, it would be worse than being in hell. But he's talking about his state, not yours. And there's of the awliya who, if they were heedless of Allah during their prayer, they would repeat the prayer. But that's not where your limit is. Right? There's circumstantial limits. That where are you at? Is that where you're at? No. So don't do that. You read something like that, you ask yourself, how does this relate in my life? Is this from the general guidance of the deen? No. Then how does that relate to me? Means, well, work on improving your prayer so you can get there. But if you try to practice that in your own life, which you're not called upon to do, it's excessiveness. Right? So in any field, know where you're at. Know where you're at and stick to that in your seeking knowledge. Right? What is the difference between caution and excessiveness? Caution is doing that which is more likely to be pleasing to Allah. Caution, that's praiseworthy, is grounded in knowledge. It prioritizes what is more important, right? And it'll have beneficial consequences for yourself and others. Okay? So, praiseworthy caution is based on knowledge. Right? That this is a type of caution that is in accordance with prophetic teachings. So caution comes, the first level of caution is to do the obligatory. Second, to do the sunnah. And then how you go about doing it, what is the adab? It's grounded in knowledge. It's not just based on, you know, this deep intake of breath and, let me avoid this and that. No. Right? It has to, you say, I want to be careful about what I eat. If you try to apply excessive caution, there's nothing on earth you can eat. Because what if the, you know, everything, the grain, you know, what if the donkey urinated on it? And donkeys used to have always been urinating on grain. Right? What if this? What if that? Don't eat anything. Die. Right? Of course, don't. Is haya of the owned in front of the owner as good as shukr, as incentive to obey Allah? That's outside the scope of the question. Go ahead. Sometimes, the person who falls into waswasa, they may be rewarded for it, right? Because maybe they didn't have the opportunity to learn, maybe they didn't have the opportunity to ask, etc. They didn't know that they needed to learn or ask. So it's good to ask, right? Very often, just the act of asking shows you how absurd certain waswasa is. So that's why it's good to ask, right? And sometimes it's the best of people that get waswasa. They say, if you get waswasa, thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because the ulama say that, you know, a thief would not try to steal from an empty house. The fact that the shaitan's trying to like come to you and give you waswasa means there's something to steal. So it's good. But there's a way to respond to it, which is, a'udhu billah. I seek refuge in and by Allah from the shaitan. How do you seek refuge in Allah? Allah's refuge is His commands. Right? It's the way of turning to Him. Right? It is His, it's relying upon Him. Right? So seeking refuge in Allah is turning to the guidance that He sent us. And those limits are a protection. Those limits are a protection. So how do I turn to Allah in this matter? How do I, and then relying upon Allah, looking at the prophetic example, how do I adopt that in this situation? And then there's a few more applied questions. Inshallah, you can post them in the forum. We'll take them here. How do you have rest in Islam? That has nothing to do with the class. You can ask that elsewhere. Whether on the seeker's guidance, answers, etc. So we'll take one more question.
So when you prayer, you mentioned one of the awliya would make up his prayer when he felt that he was not having heed in his prayer. What if you're not making the whole prayer, but during the prayer you realize that in reciting the Al-Fatiha you were not paying attention? Can you repeat it? Even though it's not...
So if something happens, so the example of something, there's of the righteous who'd repeat their prayer if they're heedless, right? In those kinds of things, you have to ask yourself the question, what is the general rule? What is the general rule? Right? And what's the general rule? Do you repeat a prayer or do you not after praying it? No, you don't. The Prophet ﷺ said, لَا يُصَلَّ بَعْدَ صَلَاتٍ مِثْلُهَا. One doesn't pray after a prayer the like of it. And he left it in this way because there's many interpretive possibilities to it. So that's the basis. There's circumstances where it may be praiseworthy. So in those questions, when you get that impulse that maybe I should do that, you have to ask, how do I do this? You read something, and you know, the specific practices of different people, it may be specific to them. Okay? But you have to look at what is the general teachings. And you ask. And that's why, always ask. Like, you read something, is it good to do? Some scholar didn't put salt in their food for 40 years. Do you do that too? No, there's no reward in not putting salt. How do I practice that? How do I practice that? There may be circumstances that you might not know. Maybe in their land, there's times in different places where salt was incredibly expensive. There's actually a book by Mark Kurlansky called Salt. You know, about the history of salt. Amazing book. Right? Salt was not easy to make. It was very expensive at different times. It was like, you know, it's a big deal. So maybe it was, there's things that you're not getting in the whole equation. Okay? Standards differ depending on different circumstances and so on. So those kinds of things, you admire the high resolve in it, but how do you practice that? You say, what are the general teachings of the deen? Number one. Number two, how does this relate to me? And that's why you always have to ask. The cure for confusion is to ask. People just go and just do this. At the end of it, religion just becomes a bunch of things you read about because you're not able to practice it. Because you can't go from being me to being like the great awliya in one jump. Right? It's a journey. That's what I call a path. But you can't reach the end of a path unless you take the steps towards it. So you have to say, okay, given where I am, what are the steps that I need to be taking now so I can be like those people? Right? But you just say, okay, one day I'll worship Allah without any heedlessness. When will that day come? That day will only come if you take the first steps. And that's why, like Imam Al-Ghazali, his book, The Beginning of Guidance, that the end of guidance cannot be reached without taking the first steps of its beginnings. So we'll stop there, بإذن الله تعالى. وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم والحمد لله رب العالمين.